Last week we looked at question answer 54 regarding the holy, what is meant by holy Catholic Church. Now question answer 55, page 28, it asks, what do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it his duty to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. Now, with that in mind, let's open God's word to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read the verses 1 through 16, and we're going to focus on verses 7 through 12. We considered last week the first portion of Ephesians 4, the verses 1 through 6, and the following verses fit well as to the content of that Lord's Day regarding the communion of saints and the use of your gifts. So Ephesians 4, beginning at the first verse. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It begins our text at the seventh verse. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, during the Second World War, Charles Fraser Smith had a unique task. He was not fighting in the trenches. He was not a tank commander. He was not a captain in the Navy. Neither was he a fighter pilot. Fraser Smith contributed to the war effort in a manner that was top secret. Secrecy was paramount. He developed numerous gadgets that were used to help prisoners of war escape from prison and make their way back to freedom. For example, he developed a fountain pen that contained a small hidden compass in a hollow compartment in the head, as well as a tiny map. He also made pencils with a small compass and a rolled-up map of Germany. The pencils were drilled out so that a tightly rolled-up map could be inserted. A tiny compass was fastened to the end below the rubber eraser. The tiny maps displayed escape routes out of Germany to the north, south, and west of the country. The pencils and pens were brought into the POW camps so that those who managed to escape were equipped with map and compass. Many airmen were helped by his secret pencils. Fraser Smith also took a common cigarette lighter and modified it so as to hide a tiny camera. Agents could go into Germany with this lighter and take pictures. To get the film back into Britain, Fraser Smith modified a flashlight. He replaced one of the batteries with a watertight container and placed the film in the container. The flashlight was made to give light with only one battery. He also made a shaving brush with a hollowed-out handle. He put a reverse thread on the end of the handle so that if the enemy tried to unscrew it in the normal manner, it just closed more tightly. Agents with a tiny camera secretly photographed Hitler's fortifications and sent the film back in these flashlights and shaving brushes. Fraser Smith also made cutting wire that could be used to cut through metal bars. He concealed them in shoelaces and around shaving mirrors. Dominoes and chessmen were filled with helpful items, including ink used for forging documents. He was involved in the making of hundreds of gadgets, from secret pens and pencils to tiny radios. Sometimes he dealt with 100 telephone calls a day from intelligence organizations who had need of his services. He was outwardly insignificant. Very few people knew what he did. Even after the war, he remained very quiet about his wartime activities. Eventually, the story was pried out of him bit by bit. The things that came to light were so interesting that a book was written outlining many of the things he accomplished. Congregation, when you read about the work of Charles Fraser Smith, you realize that the war was fought not only by soldiers in tanks and airplanes, but also by many people behind the scenes. For an army to be effective, there are many tasks to be done. Every person must do what he is good at, and every person must do his task faithfully and diligently. Every person is important, and every task contributes to the overall effectiveness of the army. To defeat the enemy, no one can be lazy, disobedient, or inactive. When a person neglects his duty out of carelessness or desire for personal comfort, he fails to contribute to the war effort. He fails to do his part in defeating the enemy and maintaining peace. Congregation, the same is true in the Church of Jesus Christ. As God's people, you are all called to serve in God's army. You all have a task to do. You are all under the authority of the Supreme Commander who expects you to serve faithfully and diligently all the days of your life. This afternoon, from Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 12, and Lord's Day 21, question and answer 55, we want to consider the communion of saints and the use of your gifts. The communion of saints and the use of your gifts. First, the recipients of God's gifts. Second, the dispenser of God's gifts. Third, the purpose of God's gifts. The recipients, the dispenser, and the purpose of God's gifts. The first six verses of Ephesians 4 emphasize the unity of the church. We looked at that last week. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. In verse 3, Paul told the Ephesians to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul was very zealous to promote true biblical unity among believers, unity that is rooted in the unchanging truth of God's Word. But unity certainly does not mean that every member of the church is exactly the same. While Paul strongly promoted unity, he did not preach uniformity. He did not tell everyone to look alike, speak alike, and do alike. Paul does not say that each Christian is to be an exact copy of every other member of the church. Not at all. In verse 7, Paul told the Ephesians that every member of the body is a recipient of God's gifts. Have a look at that verse with me, please. Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 7 starts with the word but. Notice that. but which contrasts the previous subject matter with what is about to be said. The word but takes us from the importance of unity in verses 1 through 6 to the importance of diversity in verses 7 through 11, from unity to diversity. Unity in the body does not require uniformity. Each believer is unique, and each believer has been given a gift or gifts. Every believer has been individually gifted by the grace of God. We've not only received the grace of salvation, saving grace, but we have also received grace which equips us to serve, service grace. Service grace is given in differing degrees according to the measure of Christ's gift. Saving grace unites us together in one body. Through saving grace, we are reconciled to God and bound to each other. Through service grace, we are equipped to assist one another and to make the entire body an effective army under our commander, Jesus Christ. Our gifts and graces are meant to complement each other so that as we use what God has given us, we remain strong and healthy. Now, congregation, when you look around you here this afternoon, it's not difficult to see that we are all different people. Different people with different backgrounds, different characters, and different interests. Some of you are born in Europe. Some of you may be born in the United States. Probably most of you are born in Canada. As far as your characters are concerned, some of you are bold and some of you are shy. Some are outspoken, some are quiet. Some are humorous and some are more serious. Some are optimistic and others more pessimistic. And as to your current circumstances, some of you are married, some are single. Some are young, some are older. Some of you are athletic. And some of you couldn't hit a ball with a bat if your life depended on it. Some of you are well off, and some of you are struggling financially week after week. Some of you are so healthy that you've never taken a Tylenol or aspirin. Others suffer from chronic pain. When one problem is solved, another one develops. Some of you wouldn't recognize your doctor if you bumped into him on the street. Others know their doctor on a first name basis because of the constant visits. Your interests are also very different. Some of you have a great fascination with computers. Others view them as a definite result of the curse in Genesis, undoubtedly ranked among thorns and thistles. You see, there's a great variety in the human race. We are not mass-produced and run off an assembly line. We are not a drab, uniform, colorless, exact replica of every other person. There's an interesting diversity right here in this auditorium. And the differences here are not only differences of culture, character, interests, circumstances, but also differences in spiritual gifts which the Lord has distributed. Maybe some of you here this afternoon think that you have no spiritual gifts. Maybe you look at others and you say, they are obviously gifted. I certainly don't have what they have. You're probably right when you say that you don't have what they have, but you're absolutely wrong if you conclude that you have no spiritual gifts. Look again at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each one, to each one. Every true believer has received a spiritual gift or gifts. If you are a Christian, mature or immature, educated or uneducated, old or young, rich or poor, strong or weak, you have at least one spiritual gift and probably more than one. Maybe you're not aware of what your gifts are, but that doesn't change the fact that you have them. You have all been gifted by God. And that means that you all have tasks to perform within this body. Our Lord wisely measures out the gifts. He knows exactly what gifts are needed in the church so that when the members are using their gifts, no resources are lacking. When every member exercises his or her gifts, the church can run as God designed it to run. Conversely, if you neglect the gifts that are in you, you will not only hurt yourself, you will not only hurt your own spiritual life, but you will also hurt this body. One writer said, just as one forgotten piece of cloth can destroy a dress, and one missing ingredient can ruin a cake, so one ineffective Christian can keep a local church from functioning according to the biblical pattern. The Apostle Peter said, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. Peter said, each one has received a gift. If you have a speaking gift, Peter says, use it. If you have a serving gift, use it. And so before we move to point number two, I want you to consider, what are some of the gifts that God has given you? And how are you using those gifts for the enrichment of our common life? Is God glorified through the use of your gifts? How are you using your gifts right now, right here in this fellowship? Are you using what God has given you, or are you neglecting the gifts that are in you, hurting self and hurting the body? It is often the case that those who are faithfully using their gifts are the most content, while those who sit back and do virtually nothing are the ones who complain the most. It is my hope and prayer that each member of this body would be so filled with the joy of salvation, the joy of Christ, that you will gladly give your time and energy to serve the Master. Secondly, our text reveals not only the recipients of God's gifts in verse 7, but it also goes on to speak of the dispenser of God's gifts in verses 8 and following. Who gives spiritual gifts? We've been saying in a general sense that God gives them, and that is true enough. But in verses 8 and following, the Apostle Paul says that the ascended Christ is the one who gives gifts to his church. Look at verse 8. Therefore, he says, quoting Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Verse 9. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And then verse 11 goes on to list some of the gifts which we will look at in a moment. The ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ was a very important moment in the history of redemption. It was important for a number of reasons. The reason given in our text is that when Christ ascended, he did so as the triumphant warrior who had conquered all his enemies and won the right to bestow gifts on his people. That is the picture given to us in verse 8. Let's look at this for a moment. Psalm 68, quoted in verse 8, is a psalm of triumph. In the ancient world, a conquering general would sometimes return to his own city in a great procession. He would be followed by prisoners of war and horses carrying the spoils of battle. He would also be followed by his own soldiers, whom he had freed after having been imprisoned by the enemy. The recaptured captives were given freedom. Verse 8 depicts a triumphant Christ returning from battle with the spoils of war. The mighty warrior leads his captives behind him. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus gained the victory over all his enemies. He destroyed the sins of his people and set them free. In the ancient world, a conquering general would lead the triumphal procession, and after the procession, gifts would be distributed to his subjects. In a similar manner, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave gifts to men. The ascended Jesus sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and with the coming of the Holy Spirit also came his gifts to the church. He poured out his Holy Spirit to gift every member of the body. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson said this, I quote, "Pentecost was the triumph day of Christ. His victory was publicly celebrated by an outpouring of gifts on the citizens in his kingdom and the soldiers in his army. He has conquered and now reigns, and one of the signs of his victory is the widespread distribution of the gifts of his grace. One of the signs of his victory is the widespread distribution of the gifts of his grace." In verses 9 and 10, Paul explains that Christ's ascension was preceded by his descent. He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, what does that mean? Verse 9 is not talking about Jesus' death and burial, but it's referring to his incarnation when he became a man and lived on earth. The words "he ascended" refer to Jesus being taken up to heaven. "He descended" is the opposite, his coming down from heaven to earth. In other words, humiliation before exaltation. Incarnation before glorification. He humbled himself, became a man, became a servant, conquered sin and death, and finally ascended far above all the heavens to the throne of God, from which he gave gifts to his church. It's a beautiful picture, congregation. It's a beautiful picture. The one who experienced the greatest humiliation during his incarnation, especially on the cross, became the victorious, triumphant warrior who led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Brothers and sisters, the gifts you possess, the gifts I possess, are from the mighty warrior, Jesus Christ, who has conquered all his enemies. The triumphant Lord Jesus is the dispenser of God's gifts. Now, in verse 11, Paul mentions some very special gifts that the ascended Christ gave to his church. Gifts of leadership. Gifts of leadership. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Let's have a quick look at these. The apostles were uniquely chosen individuals whom the Lord used to lay the foundation of the New Testament church. They were called and trained by Jesus and sent out as his representatives. Jesus gave them special authority, so that those who received an apostle received Christ himself. Their word was Christ's word. The apostles were set apart to bear witness authoritatively to Christ. They were given the ability to perform signs and wonders to verify that they were God-sent messengers with a God-sent message. An apostle is a sent one. A sent one. One that is on a mission. Now, that word is sometimes used in the Bible in a general sense to describe men like Barnabas, Silas, Timothy. They were men who were sent by the church on a mission. They were apostles of the church. But in the more technical sense, apostle was used of the 12, including Matthias, who replaced Judas, and Paul. They were those who received their commission from Christ, were witnesses of the resurrection, and were confirmed by miracles. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul says that the office of apostle was foundational. And since it was foundational, it was limited to that formative period. They belonged to the foundation stage of the New Testament church. There are no apostles today. When the New Testament was completed, the office of apostles ceased. But what a wonderful gift they were to the church. And what a wonderful gift their inspired words continue to be for us today. Another gift to the New Testament church was that of prophets. Like apostles, prophets are mentioned in Ephesians 2:20. They are mentioned as belonging to the foundation stage of the New Testament church. The New Testament church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Prophets were those who were specially gifted to declare God's word, to reveal the will of God, and to occasionally predict future events. They served as divine spokesmen. While the Testament was being written, prophets were used of the Lord to give special guidance to his people. Like the ministry of the apostles, the prophetic ministry was a once-for-all gift that came to an end when the New Testament was complete. Like the prophets of the Old Testament, the prophets of the New Testament church received God's message and delivered it to God's people. The prophetic ministry remains with us today only in the sense that when God's written revelation is read, interpreted, proclaimed, and applied to the hearts and lives of God's people, the great prophet, Jesus Christ, addresses us. In that sense, the church still has the gift of prophetic ministry. Through the preaching of the word, the great prophet speaks to his church. A third gift to the New Testament church was that of evangelist. Verse 11 says, apostles, prophets, and evangelists. The office of evangelist is one that we know very little about. The only person in the New Testament who is said to be an evangelist is Philip. Acts 21:8, Philip the evangelist. The Apostle Paul also told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. He had to proclaim the good news. Evangelists seem to have been men who worked closely with the apostles and served as their assistants. For the rest, we cannot be dogmatic about the nature of their ministry. Some theologians believe that the office of evangelist has not ceased along with the office of apostle and prophet. They believe that an evangelist is one who possesses a special ability to communicate the gospel of salvation. An evangelist has a special gift for evangelism. He has a special gift for reaching the lost with the saving gospel. Other theologians believe that evangelists also belong to the foundation stage of the New Testament church, and therefore the office has ceased with the completion of the canon. Because the Bible gives us very little information about the identity and ministry of evangelists, we should be very cautious about being dogmatic one way or the other. And then the last two gifts of verse 11 are those of pastor and teacher. Pastor and teacher. It is possible that these gifts are actually one gift, so that Paul is in fact referring to the office of pastor-teacher. Pastor-teacher. He's talking about a person who is both a pastor and a teacher. I'm inclined to agree with those commentators who believe that pastors and teachers are best considered one group. I believe Paul is speaking here of teaching elders who are called to shepherd the flock of the Lord and to feed them with his word. Pastor teachers expound scripture for the health and well-being of the flock. The office of pastor teacher is one that is ongoing. The word pastor can be translated shepherd. Those who are called to this office are charged to shepherd the flock of God. Our Lord Jesus is called the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd of the sheep. Pastors are those who are set apart by the true Shepherd of the sheep to care for his flock. And one of the most important aspects of shepherding is teaching God's people from the Word of God. The reason I say the office of pastor-teacher is ongoing is because when the New Testament talks about the church and the government of the church, it mentions elders, it mentions deacons, it mentions teaching elders and the qualifications of those who are ordained to those offices, but it does not mention the offices of apostle or prophet or the qualifications for such offices. The pastoral epistles narrow down the leadership of the church to that of elder and deacon and teaching elders. At Living Water Reformed Church, God has graciously provided us with men to fill those offices so that God's people in this fellowship will be taught, nourished, and guided by the living Word of God. The ascended, triumphant Lord Jesus has given us men through whom the church is governed. But I want you to notice, congregation, and this is very important. I want you to notice the purpose of God's gifts. Why did the ascended Lord give apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers to his church? Why did he give them? Well, look with me, please, to verse 12. Our ascended master gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God gave special gifts to the leadership of the early church so that they could train the members of the church to do the work of ministry. The same principle is true today. God raises up men as leaders in the church so that they can train and encourage the members to use their gifts for the work of ministry. Many Christians seem to think that the ministry of the church is to be done by the paid, theologically trained clergy. The ministry of the church is to be done by the professionals. But the picture that emerges from verse 12 is quite different, isn't it? It says that the task of the leadership is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The leaders train the members so that the members are prepared to minister. The leaders prepare God's people for works of service. The task of the elders in this church is not to do everything that needs to be done. If the elders try to do everything that needs to be done, we will die an early death. And we will not leave behind a faithful and strong church. Our task as elders is to teach you and challenge you to use your gifts for the work of ministry. It is our task to feed you and train you and teach you and provide you with the equipment and tools so that you may have the knowledge and skills necessary for works of service. Have you ever seen a mother who does absolutely everything for her children? So that when her daughter gets married, she can't cook. She can't sew a button on a shirt. She practically knows nothing about managing a house. She hardly knows how to fry an egg. I recently heard of a young woman who had trouble putting sheets on a bed. She had never done it. Her mother had never taught her how to do it. Her mother did everything for her so that the young woman was ignorant of some of the most basic tasks in the home. As leaders in the church, we need to avoid that error. We need to equip the saints so that every member is involved in the work of ministry. When the leaders try to do all the work, the church becomes weak, and the members remain ignorant of some of the most basic tasks in the church. That's one of the reasons why in this church we've always encouraged, especially our men, to teach children's Bible study. Teaching requires preparation. And preparation requires the study of Scripture. And the study of Scripture causes you to grow. And as you grow, your gifts will be refined and developed for other areas of service. I am not of the conviction that the elders or the pastor have to do all the teach all the classes in the church. Some churches insist that every class must be taught by an elder. I much prefer to see the elders train teachers for the work of ministry. Just because an elder is to be apt to teach doesn't mean that the elders and the teaching elder have to do all the teaching in all the classes. Sometimes the leadership gets overwhelmed because there's so much to do. Men don't want to serve in office because we find ourselves up to our ears in work. Being an office bearer is always going to be a challenging task. But if the leadership devotes time to training and mobilizing the congregation, in the long run, it will help to decrease the work of the elders. I'm thankful that we are seeing some of that in this congregation right here. Most of you are actively involved in doing something for the welfare of this body. Many of you have offered your services, from leading a group discussion on Wednesday night to making meals for a family to helping out at the Blessing Center or the Migrant Workers Outreach or printing the bulletin or whatever. Some of you are involved in a quiet way behind the scenes. Few people notice what you do, yet your service is so helpful to the body. Congregation, it is my desire that the preaching of the word in this place would be used by God to equip you, the saints, for the work of ministry. If you leave this place on the Lord's Day saying, "Wasn't that a nice message?" but you do nothing with it, then we have not achieved our goal. It is my hope that you would leave this place saying, "What a wonderful God. And what a wonderful master. What an amazing book. I want to use my gifts for the master according to the book. I want to exercise my gifts, as verse 12 says, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Brothers and sisters, as leaders in this church, we want every member of the body to give himself, herself, for the edification, the strengthening and building up of the people of God. If we had time this afternoon to study verses 13 through 16, you would see that together we are to pursue the goal of greater maturity. The aim of ministry is to cause the church to grow into the kind of maturity that corresponds to Christ, a corporate Christ-likeness. Then, verse 14, we will no longer be like gullible, unstable children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. When the entire body is building itself up in the corporate likeness to Christ, we become strong, stable, discerning, and perceptive, less gullible. When the word is taught, saints are equipped. And when the saints are equipped, they begin to minister. And as you learn to minister to one another and to the world around us, the body grows up into corporate Christ-likeness. Unstable, gullible children become perceptive, discerning, ministering saints. Congregation, Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, what do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers one and all as members of this community share in Christ and in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it his duty to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. Are you using your gifts readily and cheerfully? Is your membership in this church benefiting and enriching the other members? Do you talk to the same little group every Sunday? Do you stay in a huddle with those your own age? Or do you try to minister to the older and the younger, the stronger and the weaker, the healthy and the sick? The victorious, triumphant Lord has given gifts to all his people. To some, he has given gifts of leadership. The gifts of leadership help the saints to discover and develop their gifts. And together, the saints minister to one another for the building up of the body of Christ. As we apply these principles in this church, the Lord will be honored, the church will be fruitful, and we will grow into corporate Christ-likeness. Use your gifts, congregation, out of love for your master and his people, the body of Christ. Use what the triumphant, victorious Christ has given to you. Let's pray. How wonderful it is to know, Lord Jesus, that you have ascended, that you are the triumphant warrior, that you led captivity captive, that you gave gifts to men. We thank you that we may see those gifts even here in this body, that you have blessed us in this fellowship with those who have received gifts through the work of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would be very passionate about using those gifts within the body and outside the body. That we would use what you have given us to exalt your holy name. And Father, if we're not even aware of what our gifts are, we pray that we would be diligent in laboring so as to discover them. To turn to you in prayer, to turn to the Word, to seek advice of those who know us best, and to labor in your service, to take hold of opportunities, so that through various works of service, you will reveal to us more and more the gifts you have given us and enable us to develop them, to strengthen them, to maximize our potential. We pray, Lord, that you will bless us in that endeavor, and we pray, Lord, that the boys and girls here, too, would learn to use what you have given them. We know the gifts are not only given to adults. They're given to each member of the body, to our covenant sons and daughters as well. But Father, we pray that they would not neglect the gift that is in them. Our children, our young people, all of us, Lord. We think of Paul writing those words to Timothy and cautioning him not to neglect the gifts that were within him. And our Father, we pray that we would take heed to those words ourselves. We pray then that you'll bless the leadership of this church, that we would be faithful to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That the word that is taught from this pulpit would indeed equip the saints. That the work of the elders within this congregation would equip the saints. That your people would be eager, knowing your love, knowing all that you've done, knowing the humiliation of our Lord, the one who, before he ascended, first descended, the one who was glorified, first experienced that period of humiliation. Lord, help us to remember these things and then to do all that is in our power to exalt you. Father, to some here, you have given some gifts that are very prominent, very open. To others, there are gifts that are more behind the scenes, more quiet. We thank you for each of them. We know they're all necessary. We thank you for the diversity. Diversity that does not divide the body, but diversity that actually promotes the unity of the body. We pray, Lord, that we would appreciate the diversity here and use the gifts so as to promote our unity. So, Lord, may we ponder these things together. May we have a good fellowship together following the service. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.